SDG. Those three simple letters appear on almost all of the musical compositions by Johann Sebastian Bach. Why? It's not just Bach, George Frederick Handel, you know, Handel's Messiah. Same letters appear on many of his musical compositions. And it's not just a music thing. The Spanish author and poet, St. John of the Cross, included those same letters, SDG, in some of his works. And on a personal note, Christy and I gave those same three initials to our son. Why? Is it some secret code? Are we part of a mysterious organization that sends signals to each other with little letters? Yes, maybe. No. Some of you know the answer to that. Those initials stand for a Latin phrase, soli deo gloria, which means to God's glory alone. The phrase has to do with purpose. With purpose. Why are you doing anything in life? What is the purpose? Bach put this at the end of his compositions to tell the world, and maybe to tell himself, that what he is doing is not for his own glory. That the work he does is not for his praise, it's not for money, it's not for any other motive, but it's for the motive of the glory of God alone. Now, whether we realize it or not, whether we pay attention to it or not, all of us operate with a purpose. We all begin things with the end in mind. And with that end in mind, it not only shapes what we do, but how we do it. And some of us are motivated by godly things. Some of us not so godly. All of us a mixture of some of those things. And sometimes our motivations are even in conflict with each other. But it's important to start asking the question, why do I do what I do? How about you? Why do you do what you do? What's your purpose? And when you think about your purpose, how does it reflect in your day-to-day things, in the small things, in the big things? And ultimately, the big question is, how does your purpose, when you understand it, relate to God's purpose? How do those two things work together? As we turn to Romans chapter 11, we see Paul reflecting on this topic. He reflects on a way that brings him to praise. He is celebrating. And the key for him is knowing that his purpose and God's purposes are in line with each other. And that leads him to this passage. So let's now stand and read God's word, Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we know that you deserve all glory and praise. And we pray that what we do in life reflects that. But we pray right now, even the listening to your word will reflect that. I pray that you will use this passage to convict, to renew, and to restore us in grace, so that we might do what you call us to do and bring honor and glory and praise to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here at the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul includes a doxology. That's what this passage is. It's a doxology, which is just a the simple meaning of it is to give glory to God. It's a word of glory to God. Doxology is often a just short phrase or a few lines that is given in praise. We sing doxology, if you've been here before, we sing doxology in the service every week. We do it at a particular time. We do it as we give our offerings. And we do that intentionally to say that as we praise God, it's in recognition that, one, everything we have comes from God, but that everything that we have is also to Him and for Him. And so our doxology is not just giving thanks to what He's giving us, but saying we're using it in stewardship for His glory. Our passage is the longest doxology in the New Testament. It's the longest one we have of Paul. And we can understand somewhat, if we've been here through the study of Romans, why it's at this time he just sort of stops what he's been saying and celebrates. The whole of this section that we've been in for several weeks now, from 9 to 11, has unfolded this intricate and amazing and sometimes awe-inspiring plan of God. He started in 9 with this question of why Israel does not believe. Why have they been rejecting Jesus? And there should be Messiah. And yet, as he's worked this argument out, we've seen that he's understood God's purposes as they've gotten a hard heart. It has been that very thing that has allowed the Gentiles to come in. But he also sees that it's not just the Gentiles getting riches at Israel's expense. He also realizes that their praise and glory of God is intended to make the Jews jealous so that they might become Christian. And so Paul has just explained and unfolded this great, amazing, intricate plan, and he is celebrating. Or it could be that at this moment he is reflecting on everything he has said all through the 11 chapters of the book of Romans. We are here at a turning point. Chapters 1 through 11 is not like chapters 12 through 16. And so in this moment, maybe he is stepping back onto the balcony and reflecting on everything he's been explaining. And if you think about that, we know that at the very beginning, from chapter 1 all the way through, Paul has been not only describing God's plan of salvation, not only saying what Jesus has done and how that's affected the church and the church at Rome and his own life, but he's been saying this is something that's been going on for thousands of years. He goes back to Adam and traces this through Abraham and through the whole life of the people of God in Israel and its culmination in Jesus Christ and this amazing, unfolding, brilliant plan. And Paul just stops now for a moment to just recognize that it's taken his breath away. He is astounded God's wisdom. And so he offers this doxology. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. As you hear that, just praise as he's reflecting on everything that's happened. But I want you to notice that Paul is praising God here in that verse about something in which we hardly ever praise God for. In fact, it's oftentimes the great source of our complaint against God. Did you hear what he said? He's praising God because God's ways are hard to grasp, that he can't fully comprehend them. When was the last time you rejoiced in the fact that you didn't understand what God was doing? But for Paul, he sees that God's ways are not just different. He confesses his inability to understand them. He uses the word like inscrutable. It's a nice SAT word for you. Inscrutable. It's hard for him to wrap his mind around God's plan and how he did it. He says it, they're unsearchable. Another translation could be untraceable. Paul can trace parts of it, but the whole thing, when he steps back and thinks about it, it's just like, this is beyond him. Now, Paul's not alone in this. Almost anybody who stepped back and reflected on the ins and outs of history and have understood that God is behind the ins and outs of history, almost none of those people have stood back and said, oh yes, that's exactly how I would have done it. How many people have thought that way here in this room? You think about history and you say, oh yes, you know, if I was in charge, that's exactly the way I would have done it. And not just history, you think about your own life. Maybe your own weekend. You wouldn't have stepped back and say, that's how I would have done it. But Paul here is praising exactly for that reason. God doesn't do the things the way we do them. He doesn't do them the way we think they should be done. And while that leads many of us to grumble, it leads many of us to doubt. It's the very thing that Paul offers praise for. You know, we think about God's plan, and when it doesn't meet up with our expectations, we say the problem is with God. He's deficient in some way. And that happens at the earliest stages. I've noticed it in my kids' life. I've talked to other parents, and they've talked about how their own kids think this way. And I've talked to some of the Sunday school teachers in the earliest classes. They can acknowledge this. You get little 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, Sunday school teacher asks the question, they start describing Garden of Eden and the plan of God, and the hand goes up. Why did God do it that way? Why did he make Adam and Eve so that they could sin? Why did he bring Satan into the world? Do you see what's going on? Now, some of it is just a natural curiosity. They want to know the reason, but no reason that a Sunday school teacher has ever given has ever said, oh, good, I understand, thank you. Those little precious, precocious angels come to the conclusion to say, God's ways are silly and I can do it better. I don't understand you, God. Next time you're into something like this, let me know and I'll give you some advice. Of course, that skeptical question goes through the ages. We all face these questions as we grow up and get more adult in our understanding of the world. And some things we find answers to, but then other questions start coming up. And we constantly go back to, what are you doing, God? I don't understand it. Now see, when we're as adults have that question asked of us as kids, from kids, what do we say? When a kid says, I don't understand what you're doing, Mom and Dad, and we can't explain it because it just says it's hard to get all the words out and all the concepts out for the kid to understand it, we don't say, you're right, I'm wrong. If you don't understand it, I'm probably foolish. What do we say? We say, well, wait till you're older. You'll get it. You'll understand. Well, that's never satisfying to a kid, but it's understandable for us. But the questions that we ask, the skepticism we have, brings us reason to doubt. The world doesn't work the way it should work, and so therefore God must not exist, right? We put God to the test. If there really is a God, then he would do things the way that makes sense to me. And if it doesn't make sense to me, then there must not be a God. And so many people have worked that syllogism out and said there can't be a God because he doesn't do things the way I would do them. What a silly standard. I mean, when you step back and think about it, how would we know how God should act? And if there is no God and everything else is just random accidents, a cosmic happenstance, well, then how could we ever come up with a standard to put God through the test with? How do we know that it should run the way that it is better than how it's run now? You see, our real problem is not that we lack evidence for God. The real problem is not the existence of evil in the world. The real problem is we want to be God. We want ourselves into the seat of power and control. We want to say that we have the best judgment. Human arrogance looks at the plan that can't understand it and questions the plan. But maybe, just maybe, a God whose thoughts are divine, that those thoughts would be higher than ours. Maybe, just maybe, that it's exactly right that a finite mind of a creature cannot understand the infinite mind of a creator. Maybe, just maybe, that should be the tell that it is true, rather than something being so simple that it can obviously fit into our mind easily. Few skeptics allow themselves the option of humility. Few skeptics take the option to say, maybe I just don't know it all. Maybe there's something deeper here. Paul, of course, does not think that mystery is a reason to criticize. He sees mystery as the reason to praise. You know this. When you walk into an area that is greater than you, you stand in awe. Go to the redwood forest, you look at the trees, you shrink. You know, I grew up swimming and am able to, you know, plumb many depths in swimming. But, you know, when you get to a place where you're swimming and is far deeper than I could ever go, I'm in awe. I understand there's something deeper and greater. When you meet someone who's just an intellect that just makes you feel silly, you're in awe. But when it comes to God, oftentimes we think he doesn't exist, or we criticize him as being small, because he doesn't fit the way we think. Verse 34, Paul recognizes he's not the only one who celebrates God's amazing brilliance, his inscrutability. He quotes Isaiah 40, "Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor?" Isaiah 40 is that beautiful passage that we heard read, is God coming to rescue his people, making a highway for God to come to Israel, who is suffering in exile, who is under the burden of their sin. And Isaiah is not just proclaiming how God, the great shepherd, is going to come and rescue his sheep, but how he does it. Isaiah stops and reflects. At the center of that passage is the phrase, "Behold your God." And the reason why Isaiah says that is to convey the point that no one is like God. He's not like any of us. And the two things stand out about the description that Isaiah offers in that chapter. Go back and read it. It's a beautiful chapter. It's amazing. And the two main characteristics he has of God is that God is all-powerful and all-wise. All-powerful and all-wise. When we're struggling with our faith, we readily concede that he is all-powerful, but we rarely acknowledge that he's all-wise. When we're struggling in doubt, we can say, oh yeah, God, you're all-powerful, you control all things, and you're getting your way, and you're like a big bully. But rarely do we say, you're all-wise, and you deserve to get your way, because your way is better than whatever we would do. That's exactly the point that Paul brings out from Isaiah when in verse 33, when he says, even at the beginning of this passage, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He reflects on Isaiah, and then he turns to another passage. He turns to the book of Job, that classic book that wrestles with God's ways, and Job and his friends trying to understand all the misery that's happened in Job's life. And if you've ever read through that book, it just asks all the questions you've asked about your life. And you get to the end of the book, and God has his say. And Paul draws from God's rebuke to Isaiah, I mean to Job. And the key to that rebuke is the line that Paul quotes here: "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Now, the connection may not be as obvious, right? What does that have to do? What does the fact that God has everything and that no one can repay him have to do with why God does what he does? But think about it for a minute. He's really saying God has no needs. God has no needs. And then you start asking the question, why does God do what he does? And it's hard to understand, because when we think about ourselves, you and I are motivated by our needs. Some of you need sleep right now, and you're motivated by that. A few of you need food right now, and it motivates you. We have those basic needs, but then there's the other needs. There's the needs for comfort, for security, a need for a sense of acceptance and love. And what you do Monday through Saturday, every other day of the week, you're motivated, your prime motivation reflects what you do. And it makes sense. It makes sense of our motives. We ask ourselves the question, why do I do it? And the answer is usually not too far off. But if God has no needs, then why does he do anything? You see, I would rather God had a need for me. I want God to need me. I wish God could say, I can't live without you. I need you so much that I can't live without you. Because if he said that, then I could get some guarantee that he'd never leave me. If he needs me, then he will always be there for me. It's hard to realize that it's a much better love that doesn't come from need. That God being self-sufficient, the fact that he doesn't need us, and yet he chooses to love us, is a far greater love than if he really needed us. Because his love comes out of his nature. That this is what grace is. Grace is God coming to you and giving you a new life when you don't deserve it. Because there will be times in your life when you realize you have nothing to offer God. When you're in your sin and you're in your low point and you hit rock bottom and you finally look in the mirror and you say, nobody wants me. I don't even want me. It's at that point you have to realize that God doesn't need you, but God still loves you. And that is grace. That is when you get grace. That is when you say, thank you. That is when you're awed by this amazing God who sees us in our worst, who understands a darkness in our heart that's even imperceptible to us, and says, I love you enough to redeem you. That is what Job needed to understand. It's what Isaiah understood. It's what Paul grasped now as he unfolds everything about God's plan and God's grace. God isn't like us. Now, so far we've stressed that we don't fully comprehend all of God's ways. But it doesn't mean that we don't know any of God's ways. And some people have interpreted this passage to say, Paul's just kind of throwing up his hands and saying, well, I can't figure God out, but, you know, I'm just going to enjoy the ride. That this doxology just comes out to say, look, his ways are just kind of weird and mysterious, and I'm just going to give up. No, we do know the big picture. Paul knows the big picture. Paul knows enough to know the why God does anything. And he tells us the reason. That's what verse 36 is all about. He goes to the inscrutable details of God's plan. Why did you do it this way? why is your plan unfolded like I would never do it and nobody ever would do it? But he gets to the end of this and he says, but okay, I know the why. I know the ultimate why, the big why. That's verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There's many passages in Paul's letters like this. There's many passages in Scripture like this. The point is, everything that is made, everything that comes from God, is made for God. It is made for God's glory. If you don't know your purpose in life, that's it. Your purpose. You were created. You were put on earth to glorify God. Now, that is the motivation for God for everything. God's motivated why he does anything is for his own glory. Now, that's either going to be good news for you and bring you solace and peace and comfort, or that's going to be frustrating news for you. And the difference between the two will be how you see your purpose. God's purpose, you're either going to rejoice or hate, depending on how you see your purpose. And so I turn back to that question, what is your purpose? It's the question I started the sermon with. It's the question I want you to think about. Why do you do what you do? What's your motivation? What's the meaning of what you do? I am currently digging up my backyard. If you just watched me, you'd say, what are you doing? You look like a fool. You're tearing up nice lawn. But of course, you ask me why, and I'll tell you. Well, I'm trying to put in a patio. But that's not just the end of it. Why am I doing that? Well, I'm doing that because I want to sit out there in the fire pit, and I want to enjoy being outside. Okay, why do you want to do that? Well, I want to do that because, well, to be honest with you, I want to hang out with you. I want relationships. I want them to be redemptive, and I want to sit back and enjoy a connection with others. That sounds really good, right? And then you ask me the question, why are you doing it by yourself? And I have to honestly say, yeah, well, kind of, I want to take credit for it. Doing it for my own glory. We're mixed motives. But you ask the question, why? And you're getting to your purpose. You're starting to understand how you operate. These questions aren't exclusively religious questions. We all live for something. Secular people and religious people live for something. Everyone has a goal. The difference between a secular person and a religious person in their goal is that a religious person seeks meaning and significance and purpose in something transcendent, beyond this world, but a secular person has to live for meaning only in the things of this world. And so when you ask the why question, it can only end for them in the stuff of this world. It can only end for them in their career or their family or money or power or pleasure. Some things that we would say are noble, some things that we would say are selfish, but it can only end in the stuff of this world. And for a while, that will make sense. For a while, that will work for you. But in the long run, if that is your meaning and that is your purpose, it will not stand up against a world that will always frustrate that purpose. In his best-selling book, Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl, if you've ever read the book, he examines this question, this concept of purpose, and how does purpose relate to being in horrific situations? He was curious about the question, why does adversity cause some people to stay strong, but the same adversity will cause other people to fold? And it's not just an academic question for Frankl. He spent time in the death camps in World War II. He knew what it was like to not only go through suffering, but to see others suffer. And he saw for some people under extreme situations, they stood strong, they were resilient, they made it. And others who seemingly had great character going into that suffering, wound up in despair, giving up, sometimes even collaborating with the Nazis to just get out of the suffering that they were in. And so he concludes in this study that the key difference was with a person's sense of meaning and purpose. Not that one group didn't have meaning and the other group did, but one group found their meaning in this world alone. If you found your meaning, if you located meaning and significance beyond this world, then whatever adversity you faced, you could understand could be part of something greater that you just don't understand right now. It could be something good or even necessary or bigger. Conversely, if you only live for the things of the world, your accomplishments, your pleasure, even noble things, you live for your family or you live for a just cause, things that are right. If you simply live for this world, then you lack the resources to have any answer for when tragedy strikes. You face that and it undoes you. You are undone. The secular mindset has no purpose for tragedy. It can only be random. It can only be meaningless. It can't have significance. And so suffering will disrupt and destroy what you are living for. If your ultimate purpose is your family, you have to face the fact that one of you or your family members will leave you. They will die. They will always disappoint you. That's a guarantee. But you will always be disillusioned in the world that you live in. If your purpose is your career, that the career itself will give you glory, you will always run into things that will frustrate you. You will never reach the glory that you're seeking in it. You will always be left hollow and empty. This is the reason why Paul understands and can rejoice in God's inscrutable ways, because Paul understood his purpose beyond the things of the material world. He understands and can say, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever." You see, Paul understood that's God's goal, that's God's purpose, but if it's also my purpose, then those two things aligning will give me a wonderful life. It will give me significance and meaning and strength and adversity to face whatever comes my way. Verse 36 doesn't just tell us God's purpose, it tells us our purpose as well. Why were you made? You know, in the Children's Catechism may seem simple, but it is profound. We did this to our kids. I know some of you have used this with your children. The Children's Catechism, right from the very start, the very simple, basic questions are so foundational. Question number one, who made you? God. Really easy. I bet you can memorize that today. What else did God make? All things. Now here's the key. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. For his own glory. Our life is to be lived, SDG, soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. In fact, that's been the major theme of Romans. We may not have paid attention to it, we may not have picked up on it, but this is exactly fitting for Paul to look back on everything he said and rejoice with this doxology, because everything that he's been talking about has been about glory. Think back about chapter 1 when he starts to describe the real problem of humanity and why the gospel has been such good news, why the power of the gospel has come. He says the problem has been that we have rejected God's glory. We've exchanged the glory of God for images resembling man and bird and animal. And then when he continues this theme of what the problem of humanity is and the sin of it in chapter 3, glory comes up again. What is sin? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans goes a little further and talks about the plan of redemption that's given to Abraham and the promises made. And then chapter 4, Abraham believed and, chapter 4 says, gave glory to God. See, restoration allows us to go back to our purpose. Chapter 5, when he talks about justification and the great message of salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, he says, we have been justified by faith and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, glory has been all part of what he's been saying is the human story. And that what Christ has accomplished has restored us to our purpose. Romans is a story of how we've turned away from that purpose and it's reaped misery on ourselves. And that how God, in his gracious offering of the gospel, has restored us and allowed us to do that again. To live for that purpose again. But it's even more than that. When he starts to, you know, just really go off in this glorious vision of redemption in chapter 8, he ends that. 8, verse 30 says, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. You see, that conclusion is amazing because he's saying that what you give to God and how you associate God also comes back to you. We give glory to God and we become glorified. How you think about your God and who your God is actually shapes who you are. This is, you study ancient history. The Assyrians had a awful god who were cruel.
I didn't get that.
Assyrian god was cruel, and yet the people who followed them were the same way. Their character picked up on it. We are seeking God's, if we seek God's glory, it will change every detail of our lives. Think about this. What happens when we make God's glory our goal? What happens to the details of your life when you live for his glory? Think about how it changes things. Think about how it changes your work. What does it do for your work when you live for God's glory? When that's your goal. So we've all had jobs, I'm sure, where we knew the minimum that we could get away with. That we knew that if you just did this and no more, that would be satisfactory. And we've had those positions where we knew that anything else we did on top of that minimum really wouldn't change much. It wouldn't change our salary. It wouldn't change the way people thought about us. It wouldn't change our image. And so many times, that's where we stopped. If you're living for your own glory, that's sufficient. But when we work for God's glory, it causes us to work more. Because we're not serving man, and we're not serving ourselves, we're serving him and his glory, and so if the task needs to be done, we will do it. Because we recognize that we do it for his glory. So working for his glory will make us work harder and longer, but sometimes working for God's glory will make us to work less. Well, wait a second, how does that work out? Well, if your goal is God's glory, then you will recognize that there are times in which you better stop. Because God calls you to multiple things. And if God calls you to serve him in two different things or three different things or for some of us, 20 different things, then if you only focus on one, you're not glorifying God. If you're a student and school is the only thing you're doing right now, then to work for his glory may mean striving to get an A. But if you're in school and you also have to help out at home, and you also have to have a job, and you also have to serve at church, and you also have all these other responsibilities in your life, well, then maybe ignoring all those other things and striving to get an A is not glorifying to God. Kids are going to go home and say, see, Mom, preacher said I don't have to get A's. Hey, think about this with your work. It's the whole Sabbath principle. The principle of the Sabbath is there to say you should stop. Why are you stopping? Because even though you could advance further, even though you could make more, when you stop, you acknowledge that everything you did for the whole week was in service of God. If he calls me to stop, I'm going to stop. Because I'm not doing it for me. I'm not doing it for the bottom line. I'm doing it for him. It should change every detail of our lives. Working for God's glory not only will give us purpose, it will lower your frustration and your anxiety. Why? Because when you work for God's glory, you understand that he's in control of all things. When you work for your own glory, you're going to get stressed out about all those things that are standing in your way. You're going to get stressed out by the weather. You're going to get anxious about traffic. You're going to be frustrated with inflation. But if you work for God's glory alone, you're not going to get frustrated. Why? Because all those things are out of your control, but you're working for the one who is in control of all those things. And you understand that that's all part of what he has designed. In other words, we can say, we can in those moments see a deeper purpose to what we're doing. Working for God's glory can mean that we, in our relationships, can say kind things to people who don't deserve them. For people who aren't going to say kind things back to us. We can say kind things even for people that have no benefit for us. They're not going to do anything for us. Why? Because God acted that way to us. Even more than that, we can say hard things to people who we want to please. We can say difficult things to people who we think we can get something out of, even at the cost and the risk of your own relationship. I can say something challenging if I'm doing it for God's glory, even though it might risk the relationship. If we're living for your own glory, you'll never go out of the way to challenge somebody even though they need it. If you're living for your own glory, you're going to stay safe and protect yourself at the cost of others. What are you living for? I want you to think about that today. I want to think about this week. What is your purpose? And, you know, as I wrestled with this, thinking about why I do the things I do, and realizing for most part I'm doing it for my own glory, you may come back with the same question I had. How do I change that? And the answer, I think, is what I found here with Paul. We change it when we praise God. Doxology, giving doxology allows us to shift not just our words, but our heart. Giving praise to God. I think we're really weak in understanding the concept of praise. I think we understand saying nice things about God, but mostly we reflect on the things he's given us, the things he's done, or the things we want from him, right? So our praise typically focuses on thanksgiving or on supplication. But praise involves God's character, who he is, even more than what he gives us. So we find Paul here praising God for his wisdom. We think about all the characteristics of God, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and truth. When we do that, when we praise God for who he is, it has a way of disrupting us. It has a way of disrupting our selfishness. It has a way of taking us out of our own small kingdom and realize that when we have been on the throne of everything in our lives, that it's wreaked misery. But praise, doxology, takes us off the throne and puts God back on the throne. Doxology has a way of changing our heart and changing our lives so that we do everything for the purpose we were created for his glory alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life you've given us. Thank you for even when we stray from this purpose, you didn't abandon us, you didn't condemn us, you didn't destroy us. You redeemed us and you gave us new hearts and repurpose us. Help us, Lord, to follow you faithfully. Give us grace to understand your call. Encourage our hearts to stay and renew us in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.